I've been working our way through the book of Genesis, and here we are in Genesis chapter 17. And we know, as we've gone through the life of Abraham so far, that he is a very intriguing character. He has great highs. In Genesis 12, God makes great and grand promises to him, land, people, and blessing. In Genesis 15, God binds himself to Abraham and to his offspring to fulfill his promises. But at the same time, Abraham also has great lows. Towards the end of Genesis 12, he surrenders his wife to Pharaoh's harem. In Genesis 16, as we saw last week, he becomes morally, spiritually, and ethically compromised. He abdicates his role as covenant head of the household. He sleeps with his servant maid Hagar, and he bears her son by her, called Ishmael. So as we enter Genesis 17, the Abraham that we meet here is not a man who is strong in faith. It's not a man who is ready to take the mountain for the Lord. The Abraham that we meet in Genesis 17 is morally, spiritually, and ethically compromised. It's been 13 years since the incident with Hagar. Ishmael is now 13 years old. He is 99 years old. And for the last 13 years, he has probably lived under the shadow of his failure. If we speculate, he may have forgotten that God had made great and grand promises to him in Genesis 12 and 15. He had settled into a meh kind of a sixth existence, forgetting that he is the one that God had called to bless the entire world. He is a man weak in faith, compromised spiritually, ethically, and even morally. And this is the man that God draws near to in Genesis chapter 17. And perhaps you're sitting here, and that's precisely the state that you are in, like Abram. Perhaps you also live under the shadow of some kind of a failure that no one knows about, and you feel in your heart that perhaps God is finished with you. You feel perhaps in your heart that God has forgotten you, and you will just get on with a meh type of existence. If so, Genesis 17 will show you that not only is God not done with you yet, he is just beginning. Not only has he not forgotten you, but he will work in and through your weakness and your compromise to achieve his strong purposes. How? Let's look at Genesis 17 in three parts. God confirms his promise in verses 1 to 8. He consecrates his people in verses 9 to 14, and he clarifies his purpose in Genesis 17, verse 15 to 27. So he confirms his purpose, he consecrates his people, and he clarifies his purpose. Let's look at verse 1. To a 99-year-old Abram, who has lived 13 years under the shadow of his failure, God draws near, and he introduces himself in verse 1 as God Almighty. The Hebrew there is El Shaddai, meaning the God who is powerful and sufficient. He draws near to Abram and he says to him, "Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make," or another translation has, "confirm my covenant between me and you." He comes before Abraham and he introduces himself again. He says, "I am the powerful, all-sufficient God. And you, Abram, living under 13 years of failure, you are to walk before me and be blameless." Now, what does it mean to walk before God? To walk before God is an idiom meaning to live for God, to live your life oriented towards God. And to be blameless in the Hebrew does not mean that you are sinless. You see, what's the difference between being blameless and being sinless? Being sinless means that you're perfect. You never sin. And no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible is sinless. To be blameless, rather, means to live with integrity before Almighty God. A blameless man, a blameless woman still sins. But the difference between a blameless and a person who is worthy of blame is that the blameless person acknowledges that sin before God and others. So what God is calling Abraham to do is to live before him with integrity. "I am the Lord Almighty. I am El Shaddai. I am the powerful, sufficient one. Abraham, you may have forgotten my promises for you. Abraham, you may have thought that I have finished with you." But God walks into his life and says to Abraham, "You may be powerless. but I am powerful. You may be think that I am insufficient, but I am sufficient for you. Walk before me and be blameless. Live before me in integrity of heart. What is God doing here? God is drawing near to a man who has been compromised. God is drawing near to a man who is weak in faith. God is drawing near to a man who has given up. And he's saying, I'm not done with you yet. I'm God Almighty. I'm El Shaddai. And I still have a covenant demand on you. Walk before me and be blameless. Live with integrity before Almighty God. He's saying to Abraham, you may have forgotten, but I haven't. My promises to you will be fulfilled, and therefore walk before me and be blameless. And friends, that is what God does to those who are morally, spiritually, and ethically compromised. He draws near and he says to you, I am God Almighty, the powerful, sufficient one. Walk before me, live for me, and be blameless. Walk before me, live with integrity before me. In other words, our God is in the business of restoring compromised people. Our God is in the business of giving strength and faith to those who are weak in strength, who are weak in faith. And how does he do it? Well, he begins in verses 4 to 8 by restating his original promises to Abram. Now remember in Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3, God made a great and grand promise to Abram. He says, I will give you land. I will give you people. I will give you blessing. Look at verse 4 to 8. What does God say to Abram after so many years? He once again reiterates the promise of people, verses 4 to 5. The promise of blessing, verse 6. And the promise of land, verse 8. He does elaborate on these promises. So, for example, in verses 4 to 5, Abraham will be a father of a multitude of nations. He even gives Abram a new name. From Abram, meaning exalted father, his name is now Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. So there's an elaboration of the original promise. Yes, you will be a great nation, but not only will you be a great nation, you will be a father of a multitude of nations. So he restates his original promise. He elaborates on the original promise. He now says this will be an everlasting covenant. The point is, however, that the same root promises are here. What God is telling Abram, in a sense, is not new. He's just reminding him again of the promises that he had made to him years ago in Genesis chapter 12. Yes, he elaborates, but the root promises remain. What is probably more interesting to us is that here, God gets to the heart of the covenant that he made with Abram. This is what John Calvin calls the principal part of the covenant. He gets to the very heart of why God would bind himself to Abram to fulfill his promises. Look at verse 7. God says, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. This is the covenant formula that we will see repeated over and over and over again in the Bible. I will be your God, you will be my people. That is the heart of the covenant. You see, yes, God has promised land. Yes, God has promised people. Yes, God has promised blessing. But underlying all of that is God's desire for a people, for himself. I will be your God, you will be my people. The greatest gift that God can give us is himself. This is a restoration. This is a reversal of the curse of Genesis 3. Because in Genesis 3, we lost it all. That perfect relationship with God, the blessing of God was lost because of human sin. And God is saying through the covenant that he makes with Abraham, I will restore. I will reverse. I will be your God and you will be my people. Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. I am your God. You are my people. He gets to the very heart of why he made a covenant with Abraham. So what is the first thing that God does to weak, compromised people, even after 13 long years of silence? He draws near and he speaks and he reminds us again. He confirms for us the promises that he made beforehand. He elaborates and he gets to the heart of those promises. And as much as Abraham needs to hear those promises reiterated, so do you, so do I, so do we, my friends. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, it's very interesting. The Apostle Paul says that he is eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. Who's in Rome? The Roman Christians. The Apostle Paul is keen to preach the gospel to Christians. Why? See, we tend to think that the gospel is for non-Christians. Preach the gospel, they become Christians, then we preach something else. The Bible is actually showing us what we need as non-Christians or as Christians, and there's a variety of us here. It's the same. We all need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all, like Abraham, in the weakness of our faith, need to be reminded again of the promises of God. The promises of God need to be reminded, stated to us. They need to be elaborated, and they need to be consolidated. And God is here today saying to you, at the very heart of the gospel, at the very heart of the covenant, is a God who says to you and to me, I am your God, you are my people. Walk before me and be blameless. And that is exactly what we do week after week after week, gathered around the word of God. You see, we are not as strong as we think we are. We forget easily. Even Abram, who had this encounter with God in Genesis 15, forgets. And if Abram forgets, so do you and I. And God knows our need. And therefore, every week as we gather, under the preaching of his word, what God is doing for us is what he's doing for Abram. He's restating his original promises. He's elaborating and applying it. And he's consolidating it so that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is our God and we are his people. He confirms his promises to his people. He's speaking to you today, confirming to you once again that he is God, you are his child. And that's what he does for Abram. The second thing he does is that he consecrates or he sets apart Abram and his family. Look at verse 9, from verses 9 to 14. God says to Abraham, keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you. And how is Abraham supposed to keep this covenant? Verses 10 to 11. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Why? It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. You, Abraham, are to be circumcised, and every male among you is to be circumcised. Why? Because circumcision is a sign, a visible, tangible sign of the covenant that I've made between me and you. You recall in Genesis 15, when God cut or made the covenant with Abraham, he got Abraham to cut animals in half, to put one half on each side, and he himself walked through. As Abraham saw the cut animals, it was a visible, tangible sign that God had made a covenant with him, that if the conditions of the covenant were not met, then the parties of the covenant would be torn apart like that torn animal. That was a visible, tangible sign. Here, God gives him another visible, tangible sign. God knows that we need signs. God knows that we need not just to hear, but to see. And that's why when he established a covenant with Noah, he gave us the rainbow. So not only do we hear the covenant of preservation, we see in the sky a sign that God will preserve the earth. So here, God is giving Abraham a sign of the covenant, not just to Abraham, but to Abraham and his offspring. Look at verse 11. Who is to be circumcised? His children, even those who are 8 days old, verse 12, and those who are bought with money from any foreigner, verse 13. Three categories of people are to be circumcised. You, Abraham, your children, and foreigners who are brought in from afar. Now, some of you are wondering, how about the wives and the daughters? What happens to them? Well, commentators tell us that the women were included in the covenant by virtue of their relationship to their husbands and fathers. That's why in verse 16, God gives the same covenant blessings to Sarai. God gave the same covenant blessing to Sarai to Abraham because she's a party to the covenant by virtue of her relationship with her husband. Now, why circumcision? Now, there are many different things that circumcision symbolizes, and I won't have time to explain them all. I want to highlight two of them for you this morning. The first thing that circumcision symbolizes for us is that it is a mark of consecration. It is a mark that sets apart God's people to be different from the rest of the world. Cut off the foreskin because you are different from the rest of the world. Now, the truth is, even in the ancient Near East, there were other cultures which also practiced circumcision. But the difference is, all those other cultures usually practiced circumcision as a rite of manhood. So the boy would be circumcised at probably age 13 as he entered puberty as a rite of manhood. What God does is he changes the meaning of circumcision. He says even 8-day-old infants are to be circumcised. He's changing the meaning. And the meaning there is this: from the least of you to the greatest, from the youngest among you to the oldest, from those who are born in this household and those who are brought in from afar, you are all mine. You have received this mark that sets you apart from the rest of the world. You no longer belong to the world. You belong to me. And circumcision sets you apart. Circumcision consecrates you. Circumcision says to you, you are no longer your own. I am your God. You are my people. You are different from the rest of the world. So receiving the sign of the covenant sets you apart to be part of God's covenant community. You are different. You are set apart from the rest of the world. So that is the first reason why God gives the sign of circumcision. He consecrates us and he sets us apart. Notice in verse 13, he says that you will be circumcised in your flesh. This is a covenant in your flesh. And so the external sign that they saw, the cut animals, that was outside of them. God now has made it painfully personal. You can no longer just look at an external sign. You look upon yourself and you see the sign that you are not like the nations of the earth. You are different. You have been marked. You have been set apart. You are mine. I'm your God. You are my people. Walk before me and be blameless. First reason why God gives circumcision is that it is a mark. It is a sign that God's people are different from the rest. The second reason why he gives circumcision is found in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says this: any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You see what God is saying here? He's taking the covenant sign very seriously. If you cut off the foreskin, you will not be cut off from my people. If you do not cut off the foreskin, then you have broken the covenant. You are cut off. It is a picture that we have escaped the judgment of God. It is a picture that we've escaped being cut off from the people of God. As the foreskin is cut off, God is saying to you who received that sign, I have not cut you off. Yes, you're morally compromised. Yes, you're spiritually compromised. Yes, you're ethically compromised. But when you come to me and I give you that sign, it is a picture that you are mine, that you have not been cut off. And he's very serious about this sign. If you don't do it, you will be cut off. If you do it, it's a sign that you are included among the people of God. It's a sign that you've escaped the judgment of God. It's a sign that you are his. It's a sign that you belong to him. So not only does God declare his word, we hear his promise. He gives us visible signs to see that he will fulfill his promises. And Calvin tells us, so that eye and ear may consent. So that eye and ear may consent. God gives us his word. We receive it by faith. God gives us covenant signs that we look to, that remind us of who we are and who he is. Through the sign of circumcision, he says to you, you are mine. You're set apart. And through the sign of circumcision, he says to us, you have not been cut off. you've escaped judgment. Now, we're full of good Bible students here. And one of the questions that we often ask as we study the Bible is, how do I apply this text? How do I obey this scripture? And I can see some of the men here getting a bit uncomfortable, adjusting their belts. How do I apply this scripture? Does this mean that I need to be circumcised? Yes and no. Yes and no. Let me get to the good news first. Let me tell you why you don't need to be circumcised. Let me tell you why you don't need to be circumcised. Okay. No, because with the coming of Jesus, he has fulfilled the purpose of circumcision and replaced it with another bloodless sign. So remember the Great Commission. What does Jesus say? Go and make disciples of all nations. Now read that in light of Genesis 17. Abraham will be the father of a multitude of nations. What is Jesus saying here? Go, my disciples, and gather in the multitude of Abraham's descendants. Go and draw in the nations into the covenant. How? Firstly, by baptizing them. Baptize them. And then in verse 20, by teaching them. Do you see the same two things that's occurring here in Genesis 17? There is a sign, a visible, tangible sign applied to the person, and there is a proclamation of the covenant promises of God. Baptize and teach. Gather in the nations, and the way you do that is to baptize and to teach. In Acts chapter 2, after Peter the apostle preaches the gospel, in Acts 2:30, people ask him, what then shall we do to be saved? What does Peter say? He says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Repent. Listen to the word of God, embrace it by faith, but also receive the sign that God is giving to you, that you are indeed his, that you are set apart as his people, and that you are no longer cut off. Repent, receive the word, and receive the sign. There is both a proclamation and a demonstration. Now turn with me to Acts 2:39. Who are the ones who are to receive this promise? Peter says, well, Luke recording Peter says this, the promise is for you, your children, and those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls. Does that sound familiar? That's the exact same language that God used in Acts chapter 17. You, Abraham, you get circumcised. Your children get circumcised, including Ishmael, your 13-year-old boy, and every male, including foreigners that have been brought in from outside. You, your children, and those who are far off. The same three categories of people that God calls to be circumcised in Genesis 17 are the same three categories of people that God says are to be baptized in Acts 2:38. 39. Now turn with me to Colossians 2, verse 11. We're doing a bit of Bible study here so that none of you rush off to the hospital, okay? So this is for you, okay? This is for your benefit, okay? So stick with me on this one, okay? Stick with me on this one. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. It says, in Jesus, in him, you were circumcised, hallelujah. You have already been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, most likely the crucifixion of Christ here is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, where he was cut off from God on the cross. So Paul is saying to you, Christian, you have been circumcised. You don't need to be circumcised because you have been circumcised through Christ and what he has done for you on the cross. Now, what is the sign and what is the picture of that? Look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in, say it with me, baptism. You have been circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism. Jesus Christ, in his coming, has fulfilled the meaning of circumcision and replaced it with baptism. So baptism is the sign of God's new covenant. Last scripture, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Galatians 3, 27. Turn with me there now. The Apostle Paul says this, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Verse 28, because this is a new and better covenant, he says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. This sign is now not just for the Jewish people, but for Jews and non-Jews. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This is a new and better covenant. So the women now also receive the covenant sign. And that's a reason why there is a difference between circumcision and baptism. Both men and women receive the sign of baptism because this is a new and better covenant. But look at what Paul does in 3:29. He goes back to Abraham. And he says this, "If you are Christ, then who are you? You are Abraham's offspring. You're baptized, therefore you belong to Christ. And you belong to Abraham. You are Abraham's offspring. You have received the sign of the covenant that was made with Abraham and his descendants." Do you see now that baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of the covenant? Because Jesus shed his blood on the cross, God now gives us a new sign, a bloodless sign, which means the same two things as circumcision meant, that you are set apart and marked out as God's people. You and your entire family, you no longer belong to the world. You belong to God, and you are party to the blessings of the covenant. But it also means that you are not cut off from God. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the word baptism is used in relation to Moses and his crossing of the Red Sea. That also is referred to as baptism. Why? Because in the crossing of the Red Sea, as God parted the Red Sea and his people walked through, they felt the water splinking against their faces, but they were not drowned by that water. They passed through safely. The Egyptians, as they walked through, they were drowned. You see, water in the Old Testament, one of the symbols is a symbol of judgment. What God is saying when we receive the sign of baptism is not only that you have been set apart as my people, you have escaped the judgment of God. You will not be cut off. You are cleansed. You are mine. When the water hits you, you experience and know that you are a party of the covenant. Now think along with me. Would it have been easy for Abraham to obey God here? These were the days before advanced surgical tools. There were no lasers. There were no scalpels. There was no anesthetic. He was 99 years old. The only equipment they could use were flint knives. You know what flint knives are? Flint knives are basically you take a rock and you sharpen that rock as sharp as you can. Hopefully it'll be very sharp. Can you imagine the family conference that he has? Okay, guys, so this is the deal. God drew near. He spoke to me and he said, this is what we need to do. Not exactly winning friends and influencing people, right? It's difficult. It's difficult. That's why there's a tension in the text. Do you realize that Abraham doesn't obey immediately? There's a whole section, an intermission from verses 15 to 21 before he actually obeys in 22 to 27. Abraham's human, my friends. He feels pain. Okay, just like you and me. And this is not something that came easily. This was a demand on him and on his household. He struggled. And friends, a lot of us who come from non-Christian backgrounds, when we hear the command of God to be baptized, we struggle, don't we? We struggle because we understand what it means. It means that we are marked out and we're different from the rest of the world. The world is behind me. The cross is before me. Jesus is now my everything. And we struggle. We wrestle, each and every one of us, to obey the command of God. And then this is a command not just for you, but for your entire household, because your entire household belongs to me. If you struggle, friends, know that you're not alone. You're not alone with this, because Abraham himself struggled too. Abraham himself struggled. He did not obey immediately. God had to draw near, and God had to speak to him, and God had to clarify his purposes to Abram before he obeyed. Come with me to verse 15. What does God do? God draws near, and he changes Sarai's name to Sarah. Now, both Sarai and Sarah both mean princess, but with a slightly different nuance. Sarai emphasizes her noble descent, while Sarah emphasizes the noble descendants that would come from her. God is basically saying to Abraham and to Sarah, Sarah will bear a child. Verse 16, I will give you a son by her, as I originally promised you. God draws near and he does that. Now, how does Abraham, the man of great faith, respond to God? How does he respond? Look at verse 17. He falls over and he laughs. He falls over and he laughs. And he says, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who was 90 years old, bear a child? What's he saying? God, you must be joking. God, you must be joking. How can Sarah bear a child? It's incredibly comforting here, okay? Because even Abraham struggled to believe in God, and God didn't strike him dead at this instant. So Abraham, great man of faith, is still trying to help God along. What does he say in verse 18? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He's saying, God, use Ishmael to fulfill your promises. Come on, he's here already. Why give me another son? I've already helped you half of the way. Please, just fulfill your part of the bargain. Do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, God, let me help you out here. Let me help you fulfill your promise to me. But God says, no. Verse 19, Sarah shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant. God says, no, not Ishmael, but Isaac. Now, just a quick aside here. Ishmael gets a lot of bad press. He gets a lot of bad press. But I want you to notice something here. God does not reject Ishmael as a person. He does not reject Ishmael as a person. Look at verse 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. I will make him a great nation. Those are covenant promises. So Ishmael, as a person, because of his relationship with Abraham, is still included in the covenant. God is not rejecting Ishmael per se. In fact, if you go to Genesis 21, and that's the second time where Ishmael and Hagar are chased out of the house of God, they were in dire straits. They were about to die. And Genesis 21, verse 17 records that God draws near, and God says to Hagar, fear not, God has heard the voice of the boy Ishmael. In the desert, in dire straits, Ishmael called out to the Lord, and verse 17 of Genesis 21 tells us that God heard him. God hears Ishmael, and look at verse 20. God was with the boy, and he grew up. God was with the boy, and he grew up. I will be your God. You will be my people. So God is not rejecting Ishmael as a person. Ishmael is accepted because he is a child of Abraham. He continues to be part of the covenant because of his father Abraham. And he received the covenant promise. God was his God, and he belonged to God. So if God is not rejecting Ishmael as a person, what is he rejecting here? As he says, not Ishmael, but Isaac. He is rejecting the entire enterprise of getting Ishmael. He is rejecting the entire enterprise of getting Ishmael. You see, in Genesis 16, as they were waiting for the promises of God, they got impatient. So they said, hey, let's do something about it. Waiting too long already. Let's do our part. Let's do our part. And that, my friends, is works. That, my friends, is not trusting in the promises of God. That is trying to make a plan for ourselves. And what God is rejecting is that enterprise of saying, God, I do 50%, you do 50%. And God says, no, no, no. When it comes to my promises, I have to do 100%. Ishmael represents works righteousness. Isaac represents grace, trusting in God's promises, knowing that we cannot help God out. He must fulfill the promises on our behalf. The first is law. The second is gospel. The first is I do. The second is I trust and believe. So what God is doing here is reminding Abraham, if my promises to you and to your children are to be fulfilled, it will have nothing to do with you and your faithfulness. It will have everything to do with my faithfulness to my covenant promises. You know what that word is? That is the word grace. It will be by grace, not works. God is not rejecting Ishmael as a person. He's rejecting Ishmael's line as the path through which the covenant promises will be fulfilled. Because it is through Isaac and his line, the child of promise, that we come to receive Jesus Christ. Because one of Isaac's great descendants is the God-man, Jesus Christ. God says, I will not fulfill my covenant promise through Ishmael. It will be through Isaac. And it's through Isaac and his descendants that God sends Jesus Christ, God's perfect, sinless Son, who kept the covenant perfectly, who was circumcised at birth and always obeyed God. Jesus Christ, who walked before God, not just blamelessly, but sinlessly. Jesus Christ, the one who obeys and keeps the conditions of the covenant for us, the one that truly does not deserve to be cut off. And yet, the Jesus Christ, who was cut off from God on the cross, not for his sins, but for your sins and my sins. He was cut off from God on the cross. He was drowned under the deluge of God's judgment. Why? Not for his disobedience, but for yours, Abraham, but for yours, child of God. He obeyed God's covenant promises in your place. And yet he still received the covenant curses also in your place, so that no matter what, God can say to us, I will be your God. You will be my people. Walk before me and be blameless. What does Abraham need to convince him to go through this painful process of being circumcised at 99 and getting his entire household circumcised? He needs what you need, friends. He needs what I need, friends. He needs to hear a word of grace, that you are saved, not because of the things that you do, that the covenant promises will be fulfilled, not because of your faithfulness, but because of my faithfulness to you. And as we see that, as we trust in that, we will have the courage, we will have the strength to receive all that God has for us. You see, friends, when God says be baptized, when God says be circumcised, he's not asking you to earn salvation. He says, I've already fulfilled the reality of the judgment that baptism and circumcision represent. That's already fallen on Christ. You receive the sign. You receive the sign as a gift. You receive the sign as a picture that you are not cut off, that you are not drowned in my judgment. You receive the sign that I love you and you are my people. You receive the sign because I love you and my grace is sufficient for you. And that is what Abraham does in verses 14 to 18. He obeys God. He gets circumcised. He circumcises Ishmael and every male in his clan as God had commanded. As we draw to a close, can I encourage you, my friends, whether your faith is weak or your faith is strong, that God in his grace is the one that strengthens you. So hear his word of promise to you today. Hear his word of promise. He has not forgotten you. He is not finished with you. He has much more to do with you. God can redeem and God can restore. Don't take lightly the sign of the covenant that he has given to us, but receive it with joy. So for those of us who are baptized, know this. It was not something you did. It was something God did to you to mark you out as his own. Martin Luther, the great reformer who was given to depression in his day, one of the ways that he would assure himself of his place in God's heart is to remind himself, to say to himself, I am baptized. I am baptized. Because in your baptism, whether you knew it or not, God has already placed his mark on you and said, you will not be cut off. You are mine. So if you've been baptized, go back to that over and over and over again. And if your children have been baptized, remind them of what this mark means. You are set apart. You are different from the world. Embrace Christ by faith for yourself. And those of us who have not been baptized or have not had our children be baptized, can I just say this? This is like receiving a gift from God. This is like receiving a gift from God. God draws near to you and he says, you get this mark. You get this symbol that you are mine. And you get this symbol that tells you through highs and lows of life that I will never cut you off. And as long as you embrace me by faith, I will be there. Walk before me and be blameless. And finally, for all of us, here again, God clarifying for us that our place in his heart, in his kingdom, and in his covenant is not through Ishmael. It is through Isaac. It is not by works. It is by grace. It is not by law. It is through gospel. It is not I do. It is I believe. Let's pray.